It's good to hear songs that remind us that we are not in heaven yet. We still live in a broken world, and we have to say to our soul, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Your eyes have gotten cast down on your circumstances. Your eyes need to be turned up to the Lord." Well, if you will, take your Bible with me and open to Romans chapter 3. Our text this morning is verses 27 to 31. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Romans, so let me remind us of where we are in Paul's systematic clarification of exactly what is this good news that we believe, what Paul himself, as Jesus before him, termed the gospel. The gospel is all about our being reconciled back to God. Though he created us in eternal fellowship, or at least to be in eternal fellowship with him, we all, to a man, to a woman, to a child, have rebelled against God. We've broken his revealed law, and thus, literally, we have hell to pay as an appropriate justice for our sins against him. Not only have we rebelled, not only have we committed acts of rebellion against God in breaking his law, but we actually, because of that initial rebellion of Adam and Eve, we now have hearts bent toward rebellion. When we are born, we really can do no else other than have a core mindset to rebel against God. And that's what Paul expresses in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God, culminating in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There being all the world, every one of us. There's no natural way, therefore, to come back to God via keeping the law, because our heart is bent away from God and his law. Even the best among us never do it. No one ever has. No one ever could. And yet, Paul says here gloriously in chapter 3, verse 21, that God has acted mercifully to bring us back. Look at the text. But now, apart from the law, meaning from law keeping, the righteousness of God has been plainly seen, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. In doing so, God kept his own law, sacrificed his own son to be, as he says in verse 25 and 26, the propitiation and the ransom price to appease his own wrath and to set us free. So that in the end, God is, verse 26, both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the gospel. One thing is clear in these verses. Salvation is by the grace of God and is received by our faith. It is not achieved by our works. The grace of God in Jesus Christ is the grounds upon which our salvation rests, and trusting in Christ is the means by which we receive that grace. This is the gospel response. And having carefully arrived at why this is so necessary, and then these six glorious gospel verses, Paul now turns in his letter to begin to express the implications of such a gospel. Okay, so that's where we are in Romans. We have had the truth of our inability to come back to God and by any other means than the grace of God put forward. The grace of God in Jesus Christ put forward. And now Paul turns his attention, and really will for the rest of the letter, what are the implications of that? What does that mean? How do we work this out? How do we understand this? Primarily, Paul's going to further explain how the gospel fits in with what God has said from the beginning, as he revealed himself in the very first pages of Scripture, all the way to the very end, even up to the grand culmination of God's plan for the nations, which he will speak of in chapter 11. And then in chapter 12 through 16 of Romans, Paul is going to turn his attention to the practical instructions of how we live out this gospel perspective, this gospel faith in the midst of everyday life. But here we are, right here on the heels of this grand expression of the gospel, and Paul immediately anticipates objections or questions or conundrums to what he has just put forward. Sometimes Paul, in his letters, if you read them, he anticipates kind of caustic, hostile questions against the teaching of the Scripture, enemies, those who distort the gospel, and he deals with their accusations. But here he's going to deal with four questions that are not from a hostile person, not someone who's caustic against the gospel, but someone who's actually beginning to receive it and trying to figure out, but wait, what does that mean? How does this work its way out? And these are the four questions that Paul is dealing with here in verses 27 through 31. He anticipates questions by people who are amazed by the gospel and are trying to put all the pieces together, trying to work out what they already know about God and what he has previously revealed. And now say, well, how do I put that together with this gospel truth you're proclaiming, Paul? And so this is where we arrive in verse 27. Essentially, Paul is saying, responding to someone who is saying, okay, if it is the way you say it is, if the gospel is received as a gift by God's grace and not by keeping the law, well then, and here's the question, follow along as I read the text. Well then, where then is boasting? Paul's response, it is excluded. Question, by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Okay, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not then the God of the Gentiles also? Paul's response, yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Final question, do we then nullify the law through faith? Paul's response, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. All right, you get the question and answer format Paul is using here? Let's just look at each of these questions and make sure we understand them. First, verse 27, where then is boasting? Where is the boasting in this? Now, that may sound like a very strange question to us because we know to boast is something bad and to be all proud of yourself is against what God would design. But I think we need to hear this question and realize who Paul is dealing with. This is an honest question, a question that Paul doesn't say, you shouldn't even be asking where the boasting is. He's responding, I understand why you're asking about boasting. Let me respond to it. For Paul, there were two kinds of people that he interacted with. Okay, so put ourselves back in Paul's shoes along with the people that would be questioning and the questions he's anticipating. But two kinds of people Paul dealt with. Essentially, he dealt with the people who had never heard of God, never heard anything of God's written revelation to the Jews. They were in all these places around the Gentile worlds that Paul would visit, and they had no knowledge of God, none whatsoever, the God of the Bible. They had made up their own religions. They were following the religion of the Greeks or the Romans or their tribal religions, whatever it may be. They had not heard of God of the Bible. And Paul's strategy with them was to introduce them to the God of the Bible. Talk about the God who created them, the God who revealed himself through his written word to a special group of people called the Jews. And because we could not keep the law, he sent his son to draw all men to himself, forgive their sins through his sacrifice on the cross. And now he is commanding that you repent and follow him. That's Paul's message. That's essentially what you see in Acts chapter 17. Paul's straight-up message to those who did not know God at all and had no knowledge of him. For these people, there was little boasting before God. Once Paul introduced them to the God of the Bible, they had hardly anything to boast about. They knew they had not kept God's law. They didn't even know what God's law was. But for those who already knew about God, for those who had been exposed to the Jewish people, who had been exposed to the God of the Bible, had read his written revelation to mankind. They knew the scriptures. They knew the law. Who would this be? This would be the Jews, and those whom had been exposed to the Jews, God-fearing Greeks or Gentiles, that it refers to often in the scriptures, those who had in some measure been keeping the scripture, following God's law. Well, or at least thought they had been following, or for the most part had been following God's law. These had something to boast about. These knew God, knew about his word, and had been trying to keep it. Boasting then became a real problem for them. They felt they had some reason to have personal confidence before God. He's told us what to do. We're trying to do those things. We have reason to boast, to glory in our own works, to be confident before God. I like the way Tim Keller explains this. He says, the word boasting comes from the battlefield. As a soldier, how could you get the confidence to go out in and advance in the battle against the enemy? It would be by saying, whether in your own heart or to your compatriots, or shouting across the battle line to the other, to the enemy, we're bigger and stronger than you are. We have more weapons. We have more men. We're going to beat you, and you're going to become our slaves. And then, they rush out into battle. Their boasting instilled confidence and drove them to action. This is the kind of boasting we're talking about. I mean, you see it in David and Goliath, right? Goliath saying, I'm going to feed your carcasses to the birds. All 9 foot of me is going to conquer you. I've got the weapons. I've got the stature. I'm going to win. And he's shouting this day after day to the Israelis. He was boasting in his own might. And David goes running at Goliath, all 5 feet of him, and says, I come at you in the name of the Lord, and I'm going to take off your head and then feed your body and your armies to the birds. I mean, this is exactly the scenario. Goliath's boast was in his own might. David's boast was in the name of the Lord. And we know how that battle turned out. Okay? Boasting is an expression of not only your confidence, your identity, but it's also an expression of your worship, who you're trusting in, where your confidence lies. The Jews had grown accustomed to boasting in their own good works. We're certainly better than the Gentiles. We have the written word of God. And we do, for the most part, the law. That's who Paul's interacting with here. He's interacting with one who's boasting, taking their confidence because they've kept the law in some measure. And boasting is a problem. Because you can't boast like David did in the name of the Lord and at the same time boast like Goliath did in your own strength. They're mutually exclusive. Who are you going out to battle? In what confidence are you going out to battle with? Is it God's power who saves you by his grace? Or is it your own works that you think you're doing that will save you when you stand before God? There is no middle ground there. And I think here in our little corner of history, well, let's bring it back to our present day. I think we have a real boasting problem in our little corner of this world. And in this culture in America, here in the Tulsa area, for most every person you're going to interact with, yourself included, they've been exposed to the God of the Bible. They know, in some sense, they've heard of God. And if you begin to ask them how they're doing before God and how they would stand before God, what are they going to begin to tell you? Well, I mean, I know what he requires. I've been a pretty good person. I don't do the worst kinds of things that he has called out. They have a general familiarity with God's word. And you say, well, not everybody does. Look, our whole nation's justice system is built on the commands that God gave to mankind in his word. We're in a corner and in a time in the world where God has exposed himself to us. We're very exposed to God and to his word. Maybe not all the details of it. But most every person you're going to interact with in this little corner of the world has a problem of boasting because they know about God and they think they're doing okay. Even those who may have no real familiarity with God and the Bible, most everyone seems to think they have reason to boast. They're doing enough good to stand up against God's judgment. And if you try to tell them, look, you know, man, you're not good enough, what are they going to say? Oh, yes, I am. Look at what I've done. I've done this, and I've done this, and I haven't done that, and I don't ever do that. I'm good enough. What are they? They're boasting in their good works based on a knowledge, supposed knowledge of God's word. This person Paul's interacting with here, he's getting it. Paul just said that our salvation, our justification, our righteous standing before God is not earned by works. It's a gift of God's grace through faith in Christ. And so this person is saying, wait a minute. If that's what you're saying, Paul, then there is no boasting, is there? And Paul says, exactly right. Exactly right, verse 27. As he expressed in Philippians 3:3, we worship in the Spirit of God. We glory, boast in Christ Jesus, and we place no confidence in the flesh. That's who we are. We're the true circumcision. We're the way God intended it to be, even when he gave his law to the Jews. We worship in the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus. We boast in him, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, that's Paul's answer. Boasting is excluded. Self-confidence is excluded. Championing your own cause before God is excluded when it comes to the gospel. That's the answer to question number one. But immediately, something doesn't make sense to this person. Okay? They have always lived under the assumption that the reason God gave his law was because keeping the law was what God required. And so all of a sudden, you're now saying, Paul, that I have no reason to have confidence in my keeping of God's law because that's not what he requires. And this leads to the second question, which essentially is, what kind of law is this then? What kind of law has God given us? When I look at the Old Testament law and all that God gave us in the Old Testament, what he previously revealed to man, what kind of law is that? I don't get it if having confidence by keeping the law doesn't earn me standing with God. What kind of law are you talking about? Boasting in one's good works is excluded? What kind of law is this? I thought the whole purpose of a law was that if you kept it, you were good. But if you broke it, you're bad. And you're going to get punished. But what you're saying, Paul, is that if boasting is excluded, in other words, keeping the law is not actually how I gain confidence with God, what kind of law is that? What kind of law eliminates boasting or confidence because you've kept the law? To which Paul replies, a law of faith. Look at the text itself. What kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified, declared righteous before God, by faith, apart from works of the law. In other words, having nothing to do with your works of the law, your keeping of the law. In other words, hear what Paul is saying. The Old Testament scriptures were not given to lead you to pursue salvation by your good works. That's not why they were given. They're not given so that you can read them, follow them, and then go boast before God. Look what I've done. Look at all my good works. That's not why the Old Testament scriptures were given. They were given to convince you you need to seek salvation by some other means than keeping this law. Because frankly, you haven't, nor can you keep God's standard, which is an expression of his own character and his holiness. You need to trust God and his grace available for lawbreakers like you. That's how you'll be justified. And that's why the law was given. Because honestly, you go back and read everything that God revealed to the Jews. You go back and read it. And then you read everything God has now revealed to the church. and you take an honest assessment of what is required there, I think you're going to come to the conclusion that Solomon came to, Ecclesiastes 7:20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good continually and never sins. That's the conclusion you're going to come to. If I'm trying to keep the law, if that's how I'm going to earn salvation, if you're taking an honest look at it, you're going to come to that conclusion. Besides, Paul says, to that person who says, why was the law even given anyway, if it's not to earn my salvation by? Paul says, what do you do with all those sacrifices in the Old Testament? What do you do with all that requirement of blood sacrifices, a substitute for you? You sinned and you go sacrifice an animal. What do you think that's all about? It's not designed to show you, oh, here's just one more thing you need to do. It's designed to show you, you didn't keep the law, and here is an act of grace whereby you can stay in God's good standings, at least temporarily, until you sin again the next time. That's what those sacrifices were about. Not to lead you to think, oh, I can be good enough, but to show you, you won't be good enough. Here's grace for you in the meantime, because you can't be good enough. Those were a provided grace of God, whereby you trusted in the provision He made, the ability to substitute a spotless sacrifice for you when you do sin. Why was the law given? To show us we can't be saved by the law. Yes, the law, God's expression of His desire for mankind, as we see it in the Old Testament, it is God's expression of how we should live. It is His requirement for us, and therefore it is good and holy and right. But the law was given to who? It was given to a race of men that were bent toward rebellion. And therefore, it doesn't matter what the law was given, they were always going to break it. We're enslaved to sin, and so we were never going to keep the law. So, it was a law of faith given. First, yes, to point to God's standard, God's requirement for mankind. That's why the law was given. But not just to point to God's standard, also to point to our need for grace, a need for salvation by trusting in God's grace to those who break His law, and to eliminate that natural thought, well, hey, if I'm a good person, and I am, according to my own conscience anyway, then I'll be saved, especially if I'm better than a bunch of other people. I'll be saved. No, the law is intended to eliminate that whole thinking. It was never, and it is not, a law of works, which is what Paul means here. It's not a kind of law by which you might earn your salvation. That's not why God gave His law. It never was. It was always a law intended to lead you to trust God to provide some grace whereby lawbreakers might be forgiven. That's why the law was given. Look, every law has a design. It has an intent, right? Some intended result. God's intended result, the reason He gave the law, was not simply that we would be good. He didn't give the law to give us a means to be good. What was the design? It was that we would be good and humble before Him. That the law would humble us first and foremost to show us that we can't keep it. We can't meet up to God's standards. Law-keeping alone can make you good. The law-keeping alone won't make you humble. That gets back to the first question. Well, where then is the boasting? I thought we were supposed to keep the law so we could have confidence before God. Just keeping the law might make you some measure of good, but it's not going to make you humble. And God's design in revealing Himself to mankind is not just that we would be good, but also that we would be humble. Look at these two scriptures, Isaiah 66:2. To this one I will look, God tells the people of Israel through Isaiah. To him who is humble and contrite or broken in their spirit and trembles at my word. See, law-keeping alone would only require trembling at my word. But God says, I want those who are humble, broken over their inability to keep my word and trembling at my word all the same. Micah 6:8, familiar passage. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love mercy, and what? Walk humbly with your God. Do justice. Do what's right. Love mercy. Extend love and grace to other people. But not just keep the law like that. Also, walk humbly with your God. Law-keeping alone can make you good, but it also makes you proud. God's design in giving the law is not just to make us good. It's to make us first humble, and then by His Spirit cause us in the reformation of the heart as we embrace Christ by faith to give us the power to be good. Paul states it here plainly in verse 28. Look at the text. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Exercise of faith makes you humble. You're trusting someone else to provide you the righteousness that you need before God. You're not trusting in yourself and your pile of supposed good works to make you right before God. Faith always makes you humble, and that's God's design. That's why He gave the law, not just to make you good, but also to make you humble. This statement here, verse 28, oh man, it drives religious doers nuts. They read that and they're like, a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. In other words, having no reference to keeping the law. You are saved without any reference to your keeping the law. And they just say, religious do-gooders thinking they're earning their salvation by keeping the law. They're like, what is the law even for? I thought we're supposed to keep it so that I can have confidence before God. It's our means of having confidence before God. People who spend their lives trying to be good enough. This is the essence of religion, right? Doing what God requires. You would think that naturally, but that's not what God said. I want someone who's humble before me, who trusts in me to provide them grace that they cannot provide for themselves. We need to get this. And we need to help the people around us get this. God is not just interested in you being good. He's also interested in you being humble before Him. Can I just say it real plainly to you? God did not give us the law. God did not place us in a nation whose foundation is built on Christian principles. God didn't place you in a Christian home if He did. God didn't bring you to a Bible-teaching church that teaches you what God actually says so that you could have knowledge of what God says and really make a lot of effort to do that and so that you could then boast before God, look at all I've done. You told me what to do. I'm doing it. That's not why God has put you here in this little corner of the world at this time. That's not why He brings you here to learn how you might be good so you can earn favor with God. Why did he do all that? Why did He expose you to His character and His law? It is that so that you would understand just how short you fall of meeting His standard every single day, and that you would in desperation say, God, your standards are so high. I can't keep them. I have tried with all the earnestness in my heart, and I haven't kept them. I need a righteousness that's something far better than mine. And what is provided? Jesus Christ. The one who did perfectly keep the law, the very Son of God who came and was born a man to live among us so that He might live out perfect righteousness among us and then die as a spotless sacrifice in our place, being resurrected from the grave and giving us, by His grace, as we exercise faith in Him, the righteousness that we need. That's why God has exposed you to His law. Not so that you would boast before Him, but so that you would be humble before Him and trust what He has provided. That's why Paul answers the question. What kind of law is this? A law of faith that operates totally differently than a law of works. Okay, so now the wheels are really turning in this guy. In the mind of Paul's gospel hearer, he says, okay, wait. If salvation then comes apart from works of the law, having nothing to do with whether I've kept the law or not, the law was given to the Jews, so are you saying, question three, is God equally the God of the Jew and the God of the Gentile just the same? This is the question. Look at the text itself. Verse 29. Is God the God of the Jew only? Is he not then, see the wheels turning, the God of the Gentiles also? To which Paul replies, yes, of the Gentile also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised, the Jew, by faith, not by works, by faith. This is the way it's always been. And the God who justifies the uncircumcised through faith is one. There's only one God, and he treats everyone the same. Everyone's got to come just the same to him. See, it's the word only in verse 29 that Paul takes exception to. When it comes to the grace of justification, both Jew and Gentile must come equally before God. By faith in Jesus Christ, there is no distinction. All have sinned. All are guilty. All are saved by grace. All must trust in Christ. I think we got that. Paul's already expressed that. But that's not really the question being asked. Look at the text itself. Look how the question is framed. Is God of the Jews only? Or is he not of the Gentiles? In other words, is he the God of the Jews? Or is he also the God of the Gentiles? In other words, does God place his name on the Jews only? Or does he also place his name on the Gentiles? And you can see from a Jew asking, one of these law keepers asking, and always thinking, no, God's the God of the Jews. But it sounds like to me, Paul, you're saying he's just as much the God of the Gentiles. It doesn't really matter if I'm a Jew or a Gentile. Who has God connected himself to? I always thought it was just the Jews. But now I'm beginning to say, well, it sounds like God's connecting himself to the Gentiles also. See, even the most ardent Jew would say, along with what Paul is saying here, that God could save a Gentile person. But what they would never say is that he was the God of the Gentiles. No, he's the God of the Jews. What's his title? He's the God of the Jews. And Paul is saying, oh yes, he's the God of the Gentiles also. See, this is the answer to the question. Yes, he's just as much the God of the Gentiles as he is the God of the Jews. Now, this is the kind of statement that got Paul stoned when he was preaching in a synagogue. Got Paul beaten up. Got him dragged out of the city. When Paul says he's just as much the God of the Gentiles as he is the God of the Jews. And we do understand why such a statement was important for Paul to clarify as he's writing to the Romans in his day. For the Jews had for centuries kind of developed this mindset that they were God's people alone and everybody else in the world didn't really matter. But what's the big deal today? Why is this text important for us today? Why is this written as a part of God's word for all the churches of all the ages? What's the lesson to learn here for us? I think it's this. The issue is that we, whoever the we is, we are always trying to co-opt God to be on our side, as if he belongs to us. Whoever the us is. And the church throughout the century has wrestled with this issue, making distinctions among themselves and the rest of the world. Right? I mean, this is the question that God asked, and we find it in the scripture. Is he the God of the Greek, or is he the God of the barbarian? Is God the God of the man, or is he God of women also? Of the slave, or the freeman? The white, or the black? The rich, or the poor? The Calvinist or the Arminian? The divorced or the married? The gay person or the straight person? The Republican or the Democrat? Whoever the us is. Whose side is God on? The answer is, He's the God of all of them. It doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter what you came out of, what sins you were engaged in. He's willing to be the God of all of you. He's willing to be the God of the Jews. He's willing to be the God of the Gentiles. He's willing to place His name on any who would come to Him in faith. This is what Paul is trying to put forward. Yes, there are some important distinctions between all of those groups that I mentioned. There are important distinctions between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul's going to bring that out as he gets into chapter 11. There are some future promises that God has yet to fulfill to the Jewish nation. And He will fulfill them. But when it comes to salvation, when it comes to God's willingness to put His name on an individual soul, it doesn't matter where he's come from. It doesn't matter what race he belongs to. It doesn't matter what sins he's been involved in. Stop making distinctions among yourselves. God's willing to justify them all equally as each one of them individually comes and bows before Him and accepts the grace He has to offer and the terms on equal terms with every other sinner. So, church, let's be careful here. Let's abandon every category where we think we are characteristically different than anyone else in the world. We're all sinners together. We're all in need of God's grace. I'm not saying that the church is not different than others in the world, but it's because God, not because of anything about who we are, but because God has put His grace upon us. I think this is the lesson so memorably burned into Joshua's mind. As he was about to go into battle, lead the Jews into battle against that nasty city of Jericho and all those nasty Canaanites. You remember what happened just before they headed out to battle? Let me remind you. Joshua chapter 5. Turn back there with me. This is the picture, I think, not only that was burned on purpose in Joshua's mind, I think it needs to be burned in our minds as well. This could be one of the more random statements in the Scripture. And if you don't understand where it's placed and why it's placed, it just seems like out of the blue. I mean, they're about to go into battle in Jericho. God's about to give them the promised land. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Now, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes. This is kind of like the night before the battle. And he looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us, or are you for our adversaries?" You get the question he's asking? Whose side are you on? He said, "No." It wasn't a yes or no question. No. "Rather, I indeed come now as the captain of the Lord of hosts," of the hosts of the Lord. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" That's the right response. And the captain of the Lord of hosts said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. See, Joshua wants to know, are you on our side or are you on their side? And the angel of the Lord replies, "I'm not here to take sides. I'm here to take over. You take your feet off and bow low before the Lord." Don't be so concerned about whether the Lord is on your side. You just make sure you're on the Lord's side, Joshua. I think this picture needs to be burned in our minds. Here's the picture. Here's the extended picture that I have burned in my mind. It's like the whole world is a battlefield here. Everyone is in this little band of people just like them, and they're all fighting to be superior over every other little tribe around the earth. And they're all trying to champion their own cause and thinking they're better, and they're all fighting against each other. And this is the whole world all over. And then God comes and stands over and overshadows this whole battlefield. And what does the whole world do? They look up and they see God's power and they start crying out, "Hey, come be our God. Come be on our team. Help us win. Help us be more superior than anyone else." And how does God respond to that? He says, I'm not here to be on your team. I'm here to call men and women and children to come. Leave their allegiances. And whoever you think you are, drop your weapons and come and humbly bow before my Son and be his people in this world. And I invite all of you the same, and I will give my pardon to everyone who will. That's essentially what this angel of the Lord was telling Joshua. You need to be concerned that you're on the Lord's side. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, Paul says, of the Gentiles only. Let's turn back to Romans and see the final question. May we never forget that. May we never forget the implications. Fourth question. So, upon hearing such a life-altering, perspective-setting reality, Paul's eager learner here is putting it together and has one final conundrum to resolve. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Look, if it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or Gentile, does that mean the Old Testament law means nothing? Does that mean everything God has revealed previously is irrelevant and ought to just be tossed out? The keeping of the law, the living of a good life, all of the revelation that God has previously given, and now it only matters that we trust in Jesus Christ, is that it? And if you're familiar with Paul's consistent emphasis on grace and not works of the law, you almost anticipate Paul to say, do we nullify the law through faith? You almost expect him to say, yes, you got it. But that's not what he says. Look at the text. Verse 31. Do we nullify the law through faith? What does Paul say? May it never be. Actually, on the contrary, we are the ones who establish the law, who hold it up, who honor it as it should be honored. What? How are you saying that, Paul? You just told us we're not saved by that. Well, Paul's going to fully explain what he means in the coming chapters, and actually in chapter 4 and all the way through chapter 11, it's just an extended explanation of Paul's answer here. How we establish, uphold, and fulfill all that God previously revealed in and through the grace of the gospel and the Spirit at work in the lives of the believer. That's what Paul's going to explain. Properly understood, the gospel work of the Spirit of God in the heart of the believer in Christ is the culmination and the full fulfillment of all that God previously revealed, fulfilling it in ways better than even the Old Testament prophets who spoke it even anticipated. That's what 1 Peter tells us. Even angels wish they could experience that kind of experience with God that we now have as the Spirit works in our heart and allows us not only to trust only in Christ, but to now, by His power, live out righteousness, not perfect, but progressive. We're being sanctified. We're growing in our righteousness, actually lived out in life. We used to be enslaved to sin, and now we're not only freed from sin, but empowered to do righteousness. When God works by His Spirit through the gospel, it causes a person to quit boasting in their own righteousness and to look in faith to Jesus for the righteousness we need. They not only begin to boast in God rather than themselves, but they begin to truly be empowered to actually do the law. This is the mystery of the gospel. How does this work? Again, I really appreciate how Tim Keller explains this. He said, though keeping the law as a means for salvation is null and void, and it always has been. That's not why the law was given. The law has not been set aside. The law of God is still there. It still must be kept. It must be obeyed for anyone to stand in God's presence. Do we believe that? The law has to be obeyed if you're going to stand in God's presence. The gospel does not declare that the law doesn't matter anymore. The gospel actually declares that the law matters very much. It must be kept. And for those who have faith in Christ, it has been kept. But not by us. Christ himself was the ultimate sacrifice of atonement. He took his people's sins on himself, and he imputed his law-keeping life to them. When we put our faith in Christ, our sinfulness is given to him. He died for it. And Christ then gives us his perfect obedience to God's law, and by this we're justified. God requires that everyone who stands before him must have kept the law perfectly. And Jesus Christ has kept it for us. The gospel upholds the law by demonstrating that lawbreaking is such a serious thing that death had to require. Death was required for those who broke it. And that law-keeping is so fundamental that no one can pass by the judgment of God without it being kept on their behalf. That's how we uphold the law. But look, for those who are trying to obey the law and establish their own righteousness, they're the ones actually abolishing the law, not upholding the law. Two ways. Look, if you're trying to keep the law for salvation, you're going to do one of two things. You're going to change the law to make it easier for you to keep. You can't keep what God gave in his word. You're never going to be able to, and you know it. And so you're going to change the law. Instead of love your neighbor, you're going to ask, who is my neighbor? Let's make that a little smaller category of people, and maybe I might love them. You don't like broad commands like be filled with the Holy Spirit. You would rather have commands like don't drink alcohol, make sure you go to church, etc. That makes the law easier to keep. So what are you doing when you change what God has said in his word to make it easier for you to keep? You are abolishing the law. You're nullifying it. And if you're trying to be saved by your good works, that's what you're going to have to do. Or the other thing you might do, the other approach you might take, is being crushed by an honest assessment of what God has required and how far short you fall. You begin to loathe yourself as so guilty before God, it causes you to loathe this law that I'm trying to keep and I can't keep it and I hate it and I've been giving myself to it every day and I can't do it and I hate the law. And I hate the God who gave it to me. That's what Martin Luther came to. He was honestly trying to keep the law, and he said, it drove me to hate the law and hate the God who gave it to me. Well, what are you doing when you come to that conclusion other than nullifying, abolishing the law, at least in your own mind? It's a bad thing, and I hate it. So you'll either change it to make it easier to keep, or you'll come to hate it and cast it aside in your mind. So those who are trying to keep the law to be saved, they are the ones who actually tear down the law. But we, who know that Christ has kept the law for us, and we receive it by faith, this grace that Christ has, we love the law. We love it as some knowing how precious it is of what Christ has kept for us. We realize just how spotless Jesus had to be. We read the law and say, oh, look at what Jesus has done for me. The law reminds us of the preciousness of this gift we receive. How do we establish the law? It makes us love Christ all the more. We look at the law and we say, oh, what has Christ done for me? Second, it gives us a pattern to follow. Right? We're disciples of Jesus Christ. We're followers of his. And so we follow Jesus, the perfect law keeper, and our lives begin to look like him by the power of the Spirit. Well, how does this work? Well, look, if you're going to learn a skill, if you're going to be an auto mechanic, or you're going to be a plumber or a carpenter or an airline pilot, any skill, then you're going to have to be an apprentice. And as an apprentice, you're going to do two things. You're going to watch the master you're learning from, and you're going to kind of learn to do what he does. But you're also going to have to know the codes, the regulations, the specs. Because just watching him, you can't read his mind, you can't figure out what he's trying to do. And so you got to look at him, and you got to look at what he's looking at. Look at what he's learning from. And this is what we do. We look at Jesus as we're seeking to live in obedience to God. We look at Jesus. We turn to the Gospels and we see how he lived. We even look at the example of the apostles, see how they lived. We try to pattern our lives after that. But as we're looking so intently at them, what do we find? We find them looking at God's word. What did Jesus say? I always do the will of my Father. How did he know what the will of his Father was for him in his time? It was written in the law. So if we're going to be a true follower of Jesus, we're going to be looking at him. How did he live? And we're going to be looking at what he has looked at. Thus, we establish the law. We still use the Old Testament and the New Testament law alike to see what is the pattern we follow. Yes, some things in the Old Testament have changed in this new covenant age. We don't follow them exactly, but the pattern of how a person lived out righteousness before God is there. And that's what Jesus was looking at. Therefore, that's what we're looking at. And in so doing, Paul says, on the contrary, we establish the law. This is the revelation of God. His character practically applied to how we live it out in life. That's the pattern I want to follow. I'm looking at Jesus, and I'm looking at what he was looking at. Paul's going to fully explain all this in the chapters ahead, particularly in chapter 4. Four ways in which justification by faith alone is not in contradiction to the Old Testament scriptures, but it is in contradiction to law-keeping as a means to be saved. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? A law of faith, which means we come to God equally by faith, and we rejoice equally that Christ has fulfilled the law for us. Paul couldn't have said it any better than he did in Philippians 3:3. We worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Let's pray. Oh, Father, please work by your Spirit to help us understand these questions that Paul answers for us. Help us to understand what it is to live by faith, to trust in you. Thank you that you sent us the grace of your law that shows us your holy character, shows us what a perfect God you are. Thank you that you sent us grace of a Savior who lived it out for us. As we know ourselves, we could not do it. Lord, I pray that you would make us, by your Spirit, not only livers of the law, just like Jesus, but also proclaimers of your grace, just like Jesus. Lord, show us what it means that you desire both holiness and humbleness in us. And by your Spirit, make us both of those things. We ask it in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.